Thank you for the opportunity to open it and to investigate a truth that penetrates homes and lives and families. God, as we talk about sacred romance, may we realize that it's sourced in you, it comes from you, and when properly done, it glorifies you, God. And we thank you again in Christ's name. Amen. Little background work on the Song of Solomon. One thing you need to understand as we get into the book is that you can't read it through the lens of Western culture, of 20th century, of America. You're reading a piece of literature that's nearly 3,000 years old. It's Eastern, it's Hebraic, it's nonlinear, it's passionate, it's experiential, and as a result, a lot of Christians don't know exactly what to do with it. And so throughout the history of the church, this book has been one that has been shrouded in much controversy and misunderstanding. And part of that, I think, is because oftentimes the church has reacted to sexuality and romance and intimacy and the physical as it exists within the general culture. And I don't think that we're called to react. I think we're called to know what we're supposed to do and simply do that without being reactionary. And what we've seen throughout the history of the church is a pendulum swing from one extreme to the other. And the cultures that the church has existed in, and before that, that Judaism existed in, have always been sexually immoral, have always been very dirty and very godless. And so the cultural context that we find ourselves in America is nothing new or different, and it should be nothing of great surprise. The Jews always had a struggle with some of the religions in their regions were extremely sexual in their worship format. A lot of their worship shrines, rather, were dedicated just for the issue of sexuality. And the thought was that if a number of men and women came together in one place and had sexual intercourse, that somehow would please and arouse the gods. We see that same thing in the Roman culture, whereas in cities like Corinth, we see temples filled with prostitutes, and their duty is nothing but to have sex, because sex is seen as a form of worship that glorifies the gods and will appease the gods should they become angry. We also see this within Greek cultures, and what I'm going to challenge you with as we go throughout this book is that Greek Platonic thinking has done much damage to the understanding of sexuality and marriage and relationship and intimacy. Much of the philosophy undergirding the way that we as Christians approach this book of the Bible and sexuality in general has nothing to do with what God and the Scriptures have said, but has significantly much more to do with the philosophy of Plato, which was dualistic. It said essentially that we weren't unified wholes as human beings, but that we were two parts. One was spiritual, and the other component was physical. And the physical body was essentially evil, and it was a prison that housed the good soul. And so as a result, anything that was done in the physical was seen as something that was vile and undignified and unnecessary. And that obviously would include sexuality. And this sort of thinking followed its way into the church. And I've got this in the introduction. Let me just read you a few great, wonderful church fathers, wonderful men that knew the Scriptures and loved God. But just think at the way they viewed sexuality. And you'll see the extreme. Tertullian and Ambrose were said to prefer extinction of the human race to continued sexual intercourse. They would rather have all human beings die than sexuality continue to exist. Origen was so convinced of the evils of sexual pleasure that he not only allegorized the Song of Solomon, but he castrated himself. How's that for extreme? Chrysostom said that Adam and Eve could not have had sexual relations prior to the fall because sex is evil and sinful. And the way they would have reproduced is through eating a certain type of vegetation. So, maybe. Jerome often threw himself into thorny brambles to overwhelm himself with physical pain so that he wouldn't have to struggle with lust anymore. Every time he thought of a woman in a sexual way, he would basically wound himself so he wouldn't think that way anymore. And Augustine was very sexually active before his conversion. And so when he became a Christian, he had a very negative view of sexuality. And he said that sex between a husband and a wife was okay, but if they enjoyed it or had any form of pleasure, that pleasure was a sin. So you could have sex, but you couldn't enjoy it. Which kind of ruins the whole point as far as I'm concerned. The Catholic Church throughout the Middle Ages came to the point where it said that priests had to be celibate, that sexuality was not a thing that was particularly sacred. And so priests, being mediators for God, as understood within that religious context, should not be engaged in sexual activity. And also Thomas Aquinas taught that sex was permissible only for purposes of procreation. It's the only reason you have sex is to have children. And the interesting thing is, as we look through the Song of Solomon, children are never mentioned. Granted, sexuality involves children and the bearing of children, but that's not the only function for it. And it goes on and on and on. And what Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes 7:18, he says that the man who fears God avoids all extremes. And what I want to tell you with this particular issue of sexuality that we'll be delving into for a few months is that there's two extremes. One is the extreme of Platonic thinking that we just discussed, whereby sex is evil, it's dirty, it's nasty, and it's wrong. And for those of you that were raised in youth groups, that might sound very familiar. Because the way that we deal with sexuality with young people is we tell them it's an evil, vile, disgusting thing, don't do it. And then we wonder why they have difficult marriages. The other extreme is to say that sexuality is a form of means of relationship with God, and that sexuality is something that is liberated and free and comes with no boundaries and no constraints, and as much as can be indulged is sufficient. And that also is an extreme. I think that what we're going to find in the Song of Solomon is there is maintained this paradox and this tension regarding sexuality, that it is to be enjoyed, but it is to be enjoyed within the context of marriage, and to be confined within that covenant idea of a husband and wife united before God. That's where it really becomes truly pleasurable and honoring to God. And so the perspective I want to give you is this, that sexuality is not a means to God, but it is a means of giving glory to God. And Hebrews 13:4 indicates that the marriage bed, to a certain degree, is an altar, and sexuality between a husband and wife, when done out of love for one another in relationship with God, is an act of worship. There's nothing dirty or vile about it. And to say otherwise, then what we have done is we have taken something that God has created and we have defiled it. And we've made it profane. And the introduction to the book really begins in Genesis chapter 2. I want you to just listen. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." Before sin enters the world, before anything negative occurs, the first time that we're told something is not good, God says that it's not good for Adam to be alone. And so some of you have heard it said, well, all you need is just you and Jesus. That's not true. It was just God and Adam. And he said it was not good for him to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And the issue of helper there in the Hebrew is one who stands face to face. It's an issue of intimacy. And it's not a denigration for you ladies, because God is also called our helper throughout the Psalms. And God certainly is not in a position of disrespect. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field, all the birds of the air, but for Adam no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping he took one of the man's ribs, closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, and this is the first recorded words that we have of any human being, Adam, for the first time, is realizing that God has handcrafted this beautiful woman to be his bride. And now God is the officiant at the first wedding ceremony, and he takes the woman to introduce the couple one to another. It's just a beautiful picture. And so you can think in your mind, what will Adam say? And this is what he says. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken from man." And in the Hebrew, that is a beautiful rhythmic poem. That the first words that came out of the mouth of the man was poetry. It was art. And the reason being is that when he saw the handcrafted masterpiece of God, his wife, he couldn't respond to her just with words or with minutiae or with some sort of verbiage. He had to express himself emotionally, passionately, and artistically in response to meeting her. And really, that's the beginning of the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs, that when a husband and a wife truly love each other, in a way that is godly and biblical, that the result is worship toward God that comes in the form of song and poetry and emotive expression between the husband and the wife. And then he goes on, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and become one flesh." And this is the process that God ordains, that Jesus Christ and Paul in the New Testament reiterate. First, they leave mother and father. They break tie with home. Second phase is that they get married. They join covenant together. And then the third is that they become one flesh. And the reason that the divorce rate is higher in the church than it is in the general world is because we have allowed the process to be reversed. You become one flesh, and then you live together, and then you make a covenant. And we have destroyed the sanctity of marriage. And we've destroyed the sanctity of sexuality. And so he goes on, "The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." No shame. Their view of sexuality and nakedness and complete emotional, physical, spiritual dependency and vulnerability was that there was no shame. And friends, my goal for you is this, as we go through the Song of Solomon, that in the marriages that come out of this church, and I know a lot of you are single, but the goal is to get to the point to where you have the frame of mind that you think of sexuality with no shame. And that you think of being naked with your beloved, and there's no shame in that. It doesn't feel dishonoring. It doesn't feel like a power struggle. It doesn't feel like usury. It feels like worship, like God intended it. And if we can do that as couples and as a church, and if we can encourage that, I really think that we'll see the grace of God demonstrated in a very powerful way, because a family is nothing but a demonstration of the Trinitarian nature of God. As Brad read in 1 John 4:10 through chapter 5, verse 2, that God is love, and that between the Father, Son, and Spirit, there's community, intimacy, love, communication, and that when God takes a man and a woman and He puts them together and He stamps His seal of approval on their relationship, that is to a very large degree one of the best pictures that we have of the Trinity and the character of God on this earth. And to view that as something shameful or defiled is tragic. And it's contrary to the Scriptures. Before we get into the book, a few other things I want to say is that the book itself has been misinterpreted a myriad of ways. There's two primary schools of interpretation as you study this book. One is the allegorical, whereby it began with the early Jewish rabbis to where they would view the book not as a series of sung poems and dialogues and love songs between a husband and a wife, but instead as a symbolic picture between God and the nation of Israel. And the church came along later and said, well, no, it's actually a picture of God and His bride, the church. And what I'm here to say to you is that's not the approach we're going to take in this book. One, I find no precedent for doing that. And I think the reason that was done is because when they read this book, it was so utterly passionate and so absolutely frank about sexuality and intimacy that they didn't know what to do with it. So rather than changing their attitude or changing their worldview or their perception, they decided to reinterpret the Scriptures. I think that as we study the book, you'll see that there are principles in this relationship between this young husband and wife that reveal elements of the character of God and our relationship with God. But that's not the primary purpose of the author. And so, for some of you that come with more of a Victorian or a prudish or a very skittish view of sexuality, this will stretch you. This will stretch you very far. But know this, that it's of God. That 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is God-breathed, and it's good for correcting and teaching and rebuking and training in righteousness. And that to become a good lover is to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. That is part of your discipleship process, is to learn how to be a good husband or a good wife and how to satisfy one another in your bedroom. And there's nothing shameful about that. And so that's the tack that we're going to take as we go through the book. And what you'll find, Robert Gordas, a great Jewish commentator, has said that the book is extremely frank without being crass. Okay? And there's a distinction that we need to make there. that God is very frank when He speaks about sexuality, but He's not crass. It's not like locker room talk. He's not using words that are vulgar or take away the dignity of the man or the woman or refer to them in a way that dishonors them. He maintains the dignity and He speaks beautifully, but He speaks very frankly through Solomon. And we need to be that same way. If anything, what the church, I think, has failed to do is they have handed over all of the dialogue regarding sexuality to people who are crass. And the church has become silent when it should have been frank. And that's what I'm going to ask us to do. If you're here tonight and you're a married couple, I expect you to be frank about your sexual relationship with your spouse. And if you're single and you're anticipating getting married one day, I expect you to start to learn how to view sexuality and nakedness and intimacy and physical bodily pleasure without shame. Without shame. Because why else would God create the human body in such a way as to experience pleasure in a marital relationship if He didn't desire for that to happen? And so, what we find is that the book itself is a series of poems between Solomon and his wife, the Shulamite girl. And Solomon, is, as some of you know, was the son of David. And he was conceived. His mother was Bathsheba. And that David basically stole Bathsheba by murdering her husband. And what we find is that David lusted after Bathsheba. He took her, had sexual relations with her. They bore a child. David wanted to cover his own sin, and so he had the husband, Uriah the Hittite, murdered. And then the child dies. And then Solomon is the next child that is born. And so his brother was the young lad that died. And what we see with Solomon is that he doesn't learn from the sins of his father. He does not learn. Because what we see is he starts off with a heart for God, entirely devoted to God. And by the end of his life, he has 700 wives and 300 sexual concubines. Solomon lived every man's pornographic fantasy, a multitude of women at his disposal to fulfill all of his sexual desires and needs. And by the end of his life, I think at first he wrote the Song of Solomon. I think as a young man, he was in love with one woman. In the middle of his life, as he grew in wisdom, I think he wrote the book of Proverbs and he uttered practical sayings. And by the end of his life, after those 1,000 women had gotten him to worship false gods and to run away from his relationship with God, I think he penned Ecclesiastes where he says 38 times, meaningless, 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 life is meaningless. It's hebel, it's a vapor, it's here today, gone tomorrow, I've wasted my life pursuing pleasure, I denied nothing that my eyes wanted, and I found it's void and empty. And so for those of you who are here tonight that still have in the back of your mind this concept that maybe sex with more than one person is something that will be satisfying or gratifying, take it from Solomon. 1,000 sexual partners all at his disposal to do as he willed, and he didn't enjoy it. He didn't enjoy it. Solomon was the wisest man next to Jesus Christ that has ever lived. We're told in Kings and Chronicles that God appeared to him early in his life as a young man. He was afraid to assume the throne from his father David. And so God came to him and said, I'll grant you any request that you might have. And he asked for wisdom. He asked for great wisdom. And as you study his works, you'll find that Solomon is tremendously humbling. He was wealthy as a result of his request for wisdom. God blessed him with a long life, with health, with enormous wealth. Solomon was the richest man in the world in his day, also the most powerful and the brightest. He spent 7 years constructing the temple, and he spent 13 years constructing his own home. Can you imagine what his house looked like? People would come from around the world to seek counsel with this man. Yet what we find is that despite the favor of God, despite the blessings of a good home, despite wealth and pomp and circumstance and blessing, he was unable to control his sexuality and it ruined him. It absolutely destroyed his relationship with God. And I do think at the end of his life in Ecclesiastes he returns to God, but only after he's done much, much damage. And his lover, throughout this wonderful exchange of poetic love songs, is a young woman, and I think it's Abishag. I think it's 1 Kings chapter 1. If you remember, Solomon's father David had taken ill and was dying. And so they searched the countryside to find one young virgin, a noble, pure, sweet young woman, to come and to lay with him and to take care of him. And it makes it very clear in the first four verses of 1 Kings chapter 1, named Abishag, comes in to the home of David. And Solomon, as a young man, is there, and this teenage girl is brought in. And every day she faithfully, lovingly, graciously serves his dying father. And my contention is this, is that I think that was his first true love. And what we learn from Solomon is that you could have 1,000 sexual partners, but you only have one true love. Your heart can only belong to one person. Your body may belong to a multitude, but your heart can only fully be devoted to one person. And I believe early on in his life as a young man, he saw this wonderful, sweet young woman caring for his dying father, and he fell in love with her. And Solomon serves, well, in addition, he also had a brother, Adonijah, who requested her hand in marriage, and Solomon killed his brother for asking that request. He wanted the Shulamite girl, Abishag, to be his wife. And so what we see in Solomon is that what makes a man attractive is a man who has wisdom from God, who works hard, who has integrity, and who has a life that is going somewhere. That what makes him so attractive, as we see throughout the book, is that life with him will be an adventure. He is doing something. He is going somewhere. No woman will be attracted, gentlemen, to a man that they have to drag along. They want somebody to run with. And what we see in Abishag is what makes her lovely and beautiful is her character. She is a virtuous, noble, sweet, gracious, hardworking young woman. And as a result, that's why he finds her beautiful. He's sitting in this magnificent kingdom with his father, and this little country girl comes in and just steals his heart because of her character. And now we'll jump into the book. That's the background. We've set the table. Let's get into the book. We'll do the first 8 verses tonight. We're going to cover the issue of the virgin and the vineyard and its reflections on waiting for love. If you are here tonight and you are single, this section of verses particularly applies to you. Okay? This is before they're married, before they've come together, before they've had sexual union. And he starts off, Solomon's Song of Songs. And we know that from the scripture, Solomon wrote 1,005 songs. And what that means is this is his crowning work. This is the loveliest of his 1,005 songs. Solomon was a great patron of the arts and a great artist himself. But of all the songs that he's written, this is the finest. And so let me ask you a question, ladies. All you nice, sweet, good, Bible-believing, pure, virtuous, godly women. You've got a guy. He loves you. He's pursued you. You're engaged. It's a couple weeks before your wedding. And you think, I'd like to write a song for him. Some sort of poetic love song that I could sing to him to show him how much I love him. How would you start? Think about that. How would you start? How would a nice Christian girl start a nice, happy song to her fiancé? Here's what she does. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Good start. Very good start. And what we see here is she begins with a sense of touch. She wants to be touched by him, and she wants to be kissed by him. Ladies, there is nothing wrong with looking forward to passionate kissing from your husband. Nothing at all. If you don't look forward to that, you probably shouldn't marry the guy. You probably got the wrong guy. And she is sexually aggressive. She starts this thing. And one of the great, tragic, terrible myths in Christianity is that women are sexually passive. That it's the husband's or the man's job to completely initiate all sexual activity. She speaks first. She speaks first. But what she asks is for him to lead. Let him kiss me. You see that? She's not out chasing him and throwing herself at him. She's dignified. But she lets him know, you're invited in. You're welcome to kiss, lead. But she invites him in. And ladies, there's a big difference between chasing after a man and finding one that you love and inviting him in. There's a big difference. One, you'll lose your dignity. The other, you maintain your character. And so she is strong. She is sexually aggressive. She knows what she wants. Young, teenage, nice Christian girl. And now she moves on. She moves quick. I can't imagine him sitting there as a young man having her sing this song. And my encouragement would be, for those engaged couples that are in the church, if you're going to sing a song like this, do it a few weeks before your wedding. Don't do it if you've got like a year-long engagement. Ladies, my office will be filled with men needing counseling and therapy and Prozac. And so, just, you know, wait, appropriate. There's a season for everything, as Solomon says. She says, for your love is more delightful than wine. Now, what do you think the word for love there is? Absolutely. Not just sex. Passionate, intimate, aroused, heightened sexual experience. Basically an orgasm. Do you believe that? Is it wrong for a woman who has saved herself and preserved herself and has fallen in love with a man to anxiously await the night that she gets to be married and go to bed with him? Not at all. Is it wrong for her to articulate that and to say, honey, I cannot wait until we are married so that we can be together? Nothing wrong with it. Nothing godless. Nothing ungodly. She's not a woman who's out sleeping around and having sex, and she has saved herself. And she has this precious gift to give to her husband, and she looks forward to enjoying her time with him. Nothing wrong with that at all. And so ladies, particularly you ladies that are married, you have from the scriptures here the permission to talk about sexuality with your husband. The tragedy is that women have been regarded as such a passive participant in the sexual process that some things will be painful or uncomfortable or unpleasurable, and the man never knows and the woman never says anything because she was told that nice Christian girls just do their duty and don't enjoy themselves in the bedroom. That is not biblical. A husband and a wife should be so ravished by one another that they love to be together and they look forward to their intimacy. And everyone should look at them and see a picture of the gospel that she is courted and she is wooed and they are covenanted together and they consummate the relationship. Romans 6, God does that same thing with us. And a good marriage looks like the gospel. Ladies, the beautiful thing about this young woman, she says, your love is better than wine. And wine is always associated with celebration. And she says, basically, going to bed with my husband will be the finest of parties and a wonderful celebration that I am looking forward to. And so you have permission, ladies, to look forward, for those of you that are single, and to anticipate. And there's nothing shameful or dirty about that, provided it's your husband. And you're covenanted together before God. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfume, she goes on. And the sense of smell here is highlighted. You're going to see she hits all of the senses. She hits hearing and touch and smell. And all of the sensory experiences included in these series of poetic love songs. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. And it was common in this culture, after a bath, before a celebration, to cover yourself with certain body oils so that you have a sweet fragrance and aroma, almost like cologne. And here, also too, as you would sweat or as you would engage in physical activity, these oils would start to disintegrate and the potency of the smell would increase. And so this may very well be an allusion to the sexual act. And she goes on to say, pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. She likes the way that he smells. Gentlemen, for those of you that are single, watch the way you smell. Okay? How's this? The way you smell is biblical. A woman does not want to be close and passionate to a guy who smells like a guy. Which means you need to shower, you need to groom yourself, you need to wash your clothes more than once every equinox, you need to important wisdom right here. These are the things that really matter. She goes on, your name is like perfume poured out. And here's the issue of hearing. The name biblically carries not just the identity of the person, it carries the whole character. Right? Like in a certain way, if God chooses a name for somebody, that name designates their entire character, all of their attributes, all of their desires, and their life story. She says, your name is like perfume poured out. When she hears his name, she thinks of his character, and the fragrance is wonderful when she thinks of it. So, gentlemen, if you want to be a good lover, you need to have character that is so astounding that when the woman that God has selected to be your wife hears your name, the fragrance is sweet. Fragrance is very sweet. And she regards your character and your name as sweeter than a costly fine cologne fragrance. Just a beautiful picture. And she goes on to say, no wonder the maidens love you. The issue here is that she's not the only one that finds this gentleman attractive. Ladies, if you fall in love with a guy and nobody else thinks that guy is very interesting or pleasing, reconsider. The issue is, you may be the only one who's blinded by love and can't see him for who he truly is. She says, the maidens love you. This is the kind of guy that more than one woman is attracted to. He will be a good husband, a good lover, and as a result, there are other women that are interested in it. And so, ladies, if you're interested in a man that no one else is interested in, you may want to reconsider your man before marriage. Look around. Is anybody else interested in this guy? Does anybody else respect him? Allow other people to be involved in the process and get their opinion. What do you think? She says here, no wonder the maidens love you. And the word here for love is romantic feelings. No wonder the ladies, when they see you, their heart flutters and the desires are romance. He's that kind of man. Take me away with you, she says. Let us hurry. Solomon's a busy young man. He's got an entire kingdom to run. They don't have a lot of time together. So when they get some time together, she says this, take me away with you, let us hurry. There's this sense of urgency. She wants to be with him. And if you have a couple that doesn't want to be together, there is a phenomenal problem. The desire should be to get alone, away, together. And it should be urgent desire to have time alone together. And she goes on, the king has brought me into his chambers. And at this point, she's anticipating the wedding night. She's looking forward to it. And what he has done is he has carved out a bedroom, a chamber, a private, discreet place. My guess is, if it took, with the amount of wealth that he had, that it was probably a very beautiful, well-set, lovely bedroom. And that when he takes his beautiful, loving bride home, his desire is to create a space that she feels dignified and beautiful and romanced. And so aesthetically, he has prepared a place to take her that is just for the two of them. Sexuality is something that needs to be discreet. It's something that needs to be protected. It's something that needs to be purified and set apart in a beautiful place because it's a beautiful thing. And then the friends here, these are her girlfriends, jump in verse 4. We rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine. And again, the issue is here that her friends look at this guy and they give their blessing and their seal of approval. They say, he's a good guy. You really have picked a good man. You've done well. And my encouragement to you is this. What I continue to see that is tremendously, very frustrating is that when a woman or a man fall in love, the first thing they do is they carve out their circle of friends and they won't listen to any counsel because they think that because they are blinded by love, they know exactly what they're doing and they don't need any input. And that is simply just not sane nor biblical. The issue here is that her friends have been given permission to see him, to see their relationship, and to give their blessing. And it's important because when you get married, Your friends are part of that process. Your family is part of that process. That you're entering into a covenant that that extends beyond just the husband and the wife. It includes the greater community. And if they give blessing, then you know that you've probably got someone that is worthwhile. And she goes on to say, dark am I, yet lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, dark like the tents of Kedar. And Kedar, these were nomadic people. They traveled a great deal. And what they would do is when they would hit an area, they would strike tents. And the tents were made of dark goat's hair. Completely dark. And if you can visualize, out in the middle of the desert, these enormous black tents made out of goat hair. When the moonlight would hit the tents, they were just gorgeous. The moonlight would reflect off of the tents. And she says, I'm dark like that. And dark am I, yet lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, dark like the tents of Kedar. And the cultural standard, you really need to understand this, the cultural standard at that time for beauty was fair-skinned women. Women were supposed to stay in the house, not get physical exercise. Okay, they were supposed to be shapely and soft. And I think this is the same woman, Abishag, that's mentioned in Proverbs 31, where it says that she works hard and her arms are strong. And what we'll see with her is that the cultural norm for beauty is fair-skinned women. She is dark-complected. And the principle here is very significant, particularly for you gentlemen, particularly for you gentlemen that have struggled with pornography. The standard for beauty is not out there. It is in your own home. You do not have the right to compare your wife to other women and a cultural standard that has been established. She is beautiful because she is his wife. And that is his standard for beauty. And if you don't do that, you will completely dishonor your wife. You will make her feel ashamed every time she is naked. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that at all. She doesn't look like the other women, but she's beautiful. Because she's his wife. She goes on, like the tent curtains of Solomon. And again, Solomon had black goat's hair tapestries hanging within his palace. And she is comparing herself to her dark hair and her dark complexion to these wonderful tapestries and tents. Now, is this woman secure in her appearance? She is. And she's being honest about it. This is how I look. And if you're going to love me and you're going to marry me, this is how I come. She's not being defiant or disrespectful. She's being honest. This is my appearance. And if you're going to love me, you're going to love me like this. Gentlemen, if you're going to marry a woman, marry her for what she is and what she can become through the love of Jesus Christ, not so that you have an agenda to conform her into what you desire her to look like or be like. You marry her the way she is, and you love her that way, and you grow her in that, or you don't. She says, this is the way that I am. This is the way that I look. Do not stare at me because I am dark, because I am darkened by the sons. My mother's sons were angry with me. And again, I don't think that her father is involved in the picture. It never mentions her father. It mentions her brothers, and it mentions her mother, but her father is never mentioned in this book. And I think the issue is this. You're looking at a young country gal whose father has passed away, and her brothers have made her go work out in the countryside. She's a blue-collar, hard-working laborer. And the king falls in love with her. Usually you wouldn't commingle those sort of class distinctions and differences. But what has made her dark is the fact that she works outside. She doesn't have the luxury of all of these other pampered trophy wives of just sitting around being beautiful and taking care of herself. She has to work. She's worked hard her whole life. She has earned her keep. She is a secure, strong, able woman. And that's why he finds her beautiful and attractive. Ladies, there are women that are trophies, and there are women that make good wives. And a woman that is just a trophy doesn't make a good wife. Her appearance is lovely because she's a natural, unkept beauty. And she says that. She says, and they made me take care of the vineyards, my own vineyard I have neglected. She's using a play on words. I'm so busy out working hard to take care of my family and to provide that I haven't had time to sit around and do my hair and to do my makeup and to worry about my wardrobe. I just haven't had time. There's been so many other pressing, important things. It's almost like the story of Cinderella. She feels unworthy to a certain degree to be the wife of a king. Because when she walks into that royal court, all of these beautiful maidens that all want to marry this man are all dressed to the hilt. They have never been in the sun. They have always gone out veiled. Their skin is pale. Their bodies are soft and voluptuous. And they meet all the cultural criteria for beauty. And here this simple country girl walks in. Tan skin, dark hair, muscular from working hard. And she says, you know, I don't look like those other women, and I'm not like those other women. And that's why Solomon loved her. She had depth of character. She had strength and ability. This was the kind of woman that you could run through life with. And so she's forthright about her appearance, and she wants him to love and accept her from the background that she comes from the family that she comes from the class that she comes from, and with the appearance that God has given her. Tell me, you whom I love, where you graze your flock and where you rest your sheep at midday. She wants to be with him. She wants to go visit him. During lunchtime, she wants to go spend a little time being with him. Ladies, it is not a sin to put yourself in such a place that you can bump into a man that you're interested in. Why should I be like a veiled woman beside the flocks of your friends? And the issue here, guys, is completely essential. I want all of the women to hear this very clearly. What she wants to do is she wants to spend some time with him, but she doesn't want to have to go chasing after him, because that's what the prostitutes do. The prostitutes are the ones that would veil themselves, and at lunchtime, when all the men were taking a break from their work, they would wander out and dress in such a way and carry themselves in such a way with a veil over their face that all of the men knew that these were prostitutes that were available for sexual activity. And she says, I don't want to be confused as being one of those women. I don't care if I get the king for a husband and I become wealthy and rich and famous and every other woman in the kingdom is totally jealous of me. I will not trade that for my character. I will not trade that for my identity in God and for my value and dignity as a woman. I'm not chasing after men. I'm not even chasing after Solomon. And ladies, if you are chasing after a man or men, or you are carrying yourself in such a way that you are playing the role of the prostitute, know, one, you will not get the kind of man that is worth marrying. And secondly, your character will be destroyed for the sake of a man. You don't want to make that exchange. A good man would never make you trade your character for his love. And what we see here is beautiful. She does not want to be regarded possibly as a prostitute. And I tell you, this was so maddening to me. I was not a Christian. I was a freshman in college, and I was in a fraternity for a week and a half. And then sort of by mutual agreement, I left. And I was not a Christian, but my wife, Grace, we started dating when I was 17 years old. We've been together for 10 years, married for 5. I never slept around with girls, and I wasn't a partier. I didn't drink. I wasn't a Christian. I just had no desire to do those things. And I really loved Grace, and I definitely wanted to marry her. And what happened in the fraternity, I remember the first Friday night, friends, it was the parade of prostitutes. The door opened up, the keg was tapped, the music was put on, and one after another, young women that were bright and capable and sweet walked in and defiled themselves just for the sake of a love, not a biblical love, from a man. And I just sat there absolutely astounded that women that I later found out some were Christians were walking in and behaving in such a way that they were prostitutes. And I know you're thinking, well, a prostitute, they get paid. Friends, if you are a woman who's just making yourself sexually available to men, you're a prostitute. The only difference is rather than $100, it is a glass of beer, a kind word, or a gentle glance. You have sold your soul for nothing. To a man that after you leave, and the conversations that I heard referred to these women by their anatomical parts, not by their character or their name. It was an absolute joke and a travesty. And what happened is that my girlfriend Grace, now my wife, came out, and she came out to visit me, and one of the gentlemen in that house started to speak of her like she was one of these prostitutes. And he said the most vile, vulgar, disgusting things about my girlfriend. Because he had gotten to the point that all he'd ever seen his whole life were prostitutes. Do not play the role of a prostitute. Do not dress in such a way that you are making an announcement publicly that you are available. I'm not saying don't be attractive. There's nothing wrong with being an attractive, beautiful, secure, confident woman. But when that slides over into the purpose for your appearance is to sexually attract men, and they don't care about your character, they don't care about your depth of soul, the only issue is that you're using your sexuality to hook them, you're playing the role of the prostitute. And as Christian ladies, you can't do that. Sex was created by God. Sensuality, attractiveness. The issue with this woman is she wants to be seen as sexual and attractive and beautiful and desirable, but only by her husband. She wants him to look at her and to have all of those feelings, but just him alone. She doesn't want everybody else chasing after her. She has character. She's a magnificent, strong, secure, brilliant woman. And so he concludes, Solomon concludes, if you do not know most beautiful of women, he secures her confidence. He says, you're the most beautiful of women. She's feeling a little insecure. And gentlemen, you need to know this, that pretty much every young woman I've ever met, for some reason or another, feels a little insecure about her appearance. There's something on her body that she knows that she's not perfect. She may compare herself to other women, and she may struggle a little bit with her beauty. The duty of the man is to come in and to remind her that she is made in the image and likeness of God, and that's what makes her beautiful. He says, you are the most beautiful. He esteems her, he encourages her, he elevates her dignity. And so, particularly husbands, you do not have the right to denigrate your wife's physical appearance, to speak ill toward the appearance of your wife. You don't. Because she may already struggle with her appearance. Even gorgeous, attractive, beautiful women sometimes struggle with this. And they don't need to run around having other men tell them how beautiful they are to regain their security. That needs to come from their husband. Grace often asks me, she'll get dressed and she'll say, do I look nice? And at first, the first couple of years of marriage, you're thinking, yeah, she always looks nice. Why does she ask? And I think it's partially because she wants to see herself through my eyes. And if I view her as beautiful and attractive, then her security is that she's beautiful and attractive. And likewise, vice versa. And she doesn't need to run around getting that affirmation from other men. She can get that from me. I love her. She is beautiful. Not because of the way she looks, but because she's my wife. Follow the tracks of the sheep and graze young goats by the tents of the shepherds. And so, Solomon's a busy man. He's got a lot going on. Before they get married, they have now just been completely honest and revealed their past. If you're planning on getting married, know this. Whatever you are doing now, if you are sleeping with somebody, if you're addicted to pornography, if you are defiling the image and likeness of God in your life with sexual perversion, there will come a time when you come to get married that you will have to confess and reveal all of that to your beloved. They have done that. She's honest about her family, her appearance, her insecurities. He's honest about his background. They have just revealed completely and totally who they are. And the couples that we marry can tell you the first thing that we make them do is sit down and work through all the past issues so that there can be forgiveness and healing, but there needs to be complete revelation. And when they get into marriage, they know what they're getting into. They know who they're marrying. They know what the conditions will be. They know what to expect. And they're anticipating, now that they've dealt with all of this baggage, they've been honest about everything, they're looking forward to being husband and wife, naked with no shame, just like Adam and Eve before Genesis 3. And so what I would like to ask you to do now is two things. The first is this week, the assignment I want to give you is this. I expect everyone here to write a romantic love poem. If you're married, give it to your spouse this week. And I'm asking you to do this. To take what Solomon has done and begin to institute that. I was very convicted as I did my research on this book. When I first started dating Grace, I gave her just completely boxes of photos and of paintings that I did and of songs that I wrote and of poems that I wrote. And since we've gotten married, that sort of trickled off. That's wrong. That shouldn't happen. If you're married, please do this. Your spouse should wake up somewhere, someday this week, and they should find somewhere in the home something that is romantic and dedicated to them. And if you're single, I expect you to do the same thing. Tuck it away somewhere safe and begin every single day to pray for your mate, whomever and wherever they may be. And when you meet them, give that to them. And tell them that when you wrote that, that was the day that you began praying for them every day. What I'd like you to do is to take a few minutes and think through some of the issues that have surfaced as we go through the Scriptures. The Spirit will bring things to conscience, to confess, to work through those things. And I'll close this in prayer in a minute. I'd ask you just to bow your heads and just spend a little time with God, not just being hearers of the Word, but doers as well. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before You. As we go into worship, I know the night's getting late, God. We covered a tremendous amount of ground tonight. God, we bring ourselves before You, our hearts, our passions, our desires. God, I know that Solomon and Abishag were married as teenagers, most likely. A lot of us are in our 20s and 30s and still single and still having to wait for the beloved that You have selected for us. God, I pray for patience and godliness. And God, I pray that the way that we would cope, those of us who are single, would not be to view sexuality as something shameful and to be avoided, or as something lustful to be grappled with, but as something beautiful to be honored and enjoyed. God, for the married couples here, I pray that the mark of their marriage would be oneness, intimacy, great joy, and many secrets in their intimate life together in their home that no one participates in, but between the two of them, they know that there's great love and security. And that the bed wouldn't be a place of war, but it'd be a place of worship. God, we bring ourselves, a lot of us have been sexually active in our past. We come with baggage. We come with a lot of sin. Some of us have made some major mistakes. God, tonight we want to bring those before You. We want to just confess that. We'd like a fresh start. We'd like to renew our minds so that we might view sexuality as You do. God, we thank You. We thank You for Christ. We thank You that He is the lover that has courted us and He has changed us. And it's in His name that we give great thanks. Amen.